Well, as we re-engage our study of the book of Romans this morning, church, please turn there. That is to the book of Romans in chapter 5. That's where we're going to start here. And we'll begin by reading from our text there in verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Paul writes there, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Verse 6, "For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." As I noted 2 weeks ago in our study, church, we have come to a transition of sorts in Paul's letter to the Romans. And that transition is indicated by the opening words of chapter 5, or the opening word, or the first word of chapter 5, therefore. Therefore. And as I've noted a number of times before, this may be stating the obvious, the word therefore is a powerful word that directs a reader to consider all that has come before it. And then to hold those principles and truths as the basis of what is about to be stated. Okay, and as we know, church, Paul has laid out a number of principles in the chapters preceding this one, but primary among them, in terms of what I want or what he wants you to hold in your minds as we move forward in chapter 5, primary among them is this truth that justification comes by faith alone. Justification comes by faith alone. Paul has conveyed to us, you'll remember in painstaking detail, the reality that man is wicked in his disposition, that he is in his fallenness, in his sin, disposed to ungodliness. It's his natural inclination to be wicked, to be ungodly, to suppress, as Paul says it, the truth about God that he understands inherently, because God has placed this truth within the heart of every person. Man's sort of Paul's summation of man's disposition. The summation is that man is inclined to suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness. Sort of a blanket way of saying it. Despite this, despite the fact that God has given every person this understanding that he exists, remember, that he is eternally powerful and that he is divine. Despite the fact that people know this, people do not honor God or give him thanks, Romans 1 verses 18 through 21 tell us. And not only this, man runs after, he pursues gleefully, he celebrates those things that God has specifically prohibited for our good as things that dishonor him and even that defy the very natural order of things as God has created them to function. He violates, that is, man violates God's law. And remember, the law of God, all of that law, and specifically starting with the Ten Commandments, but the law is simply the written communication, church, of God's perfect and holy standard. He's telling you, this is my standard. That's what the law is. It's meant to convey to us God's holiness or what his standard is. And it is a standard, of course, that no man can live up to or fulfill. Man is not only evil in his behavior, church, but the scriptures teach us that he is in his very nature, because of sin, spiritually dead. And that our wicked deeds, or that people's wicked deeds, however great or small they are born from who we are inside. You understand that? Our deeds come from the condition of our hearts. And that's certainly true of sinful man. Their wickedness comes from who they are in their hearts. And because, as Ephesians 2:1 tells us, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, what comes from that deadness is wickedness. It's wickedness. Now, this wickedness makes it impossible for us to stand before God relative to his judgment, to be sure. But it also estranges us from God relationally. It estranges us from him. We cannot have a true or at least a peaceful relationship with God as those who are at war with him, both in our natures and in our behaviors. We are, as we have seen, under his wrath. This is all a material, a truth that we've covered in Romans thus far. We are under his wrath. Similarly or commensurately, we are also under his judgment. And in this life, one of the ways that the wrath of God and his judgment is manifested, maybe one of the primary ways, is in God's turning people over to their sin to perpetuate and amplify those evil behaviors to which people are inclined. This is what God does. And God's judgment allows this amplification of both the degree of the evil behavior and the degree of their effects. In other words, I sin and God gives me over to greater sin, so I sin more and in bigger ways. And I sin, when I sinned a little, there was some consequence. But as I sin in bigger ways, there's even bigger consequence. This is this cycle of judgment that we see delineated for us in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1 especially. So that people do evil and increasingly great evils, and they reap destruction and increasingly greater levels of destruction as a result. And as we've seen, family, this is true of those who are utterly godless, and it is true of those as well who are religious. Those who are religious, as the Jewish people were. Paul spends almost two chapters speaking directly to the Jewish people. It's true of the utterly godless for sure, that God, that they're inherently wicked and that God is sort of enacting his judgment on them. But it's also true of those who are religious, as the Jewish people were, who sought to remedy the problem of our estrangement from God and the reality of his wrath against us through ceremonially religious means. I can fix this business with God by being really religious, or through rules and laws, and by working to do enough good that the evil that's been perpetrated is offset to the degree that God would be satisfied with us. And as Paul has shown us, this is not possible. This is not possible. The good that we do does not and cannot erase the reality that we have sinned against God and violated his holiness. It doesn't offset what we've done. It's good that people do good, but it doesn't fix that I've done bad, that I've violated God. It doesn't fix that. And moreover, and this is maybe the most important part of this of all, the good that we do does not transform us spiritually. It doesn't transform us spiritually insofar as it does not make us alive spiritually. It does not change the fundamental spiritual reality that we are dead and lifeless, perished spiritually speaking. It doesn't fix that. This is why Jesus said, in order for a man to be saved, he must be what? Born again. The state of his spirit, he has to be made alive. Doing good doesn't make people alive. We talked about this a number of months ago now, I feel like. This is why evil people can do good things, but it doesn't fix anything because they haven't been made alive by faith in Christ. Do you see? It's all about which kingdom do you belong to? You see? Are you dead spiritually or are you alive through faith in Christ? This is the issue. Doing good does not transform us spiritually speaking. Part and parcel with the good news, family, that God has made a remedy for us is the need for us to understand and accept this reality about ourselves and to lament it. Do you understand? It's the precursor to acceptance of the good news of the gospel, that God has made a way to salvation, that we understand we need salvation. I can't do enough good. I can't fix this problem between me and God. To realize that apart from God, this is our condition, and we need to repent of it and turn to God and to seek this remedy that He has so freely provided for us. This is what Jesus meant, church, in the Sermon on the Mount when He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The idea there is, blessed are those who understand this condition about themselves, that say, "God, I am a disaster. I can't get to you. I can't do enough. Help me." That is poverty of spirit. That's what Jesus is talking about. Because God saves such people. He wants to save people and save such people. God, in His great compassion and understanding of our inability to ever be saved apart from His miraculous intervention, He made a way, right? By sending His perfect and holy Son. God come to the world as a man to fulfill in His life all of the standards of the law that we could not fulfill, and to die to bear the judgment of God against our sin for us, standing in our stead on the cross, so that by faith we can be declared righteous. I've noted before, church, but this is very important to understand, and it's a deep part of Paul's theology in the book of Romans. Okay? At Calvary, an exchange of unimaginable weight and value was made. In theology, we talk about it as substitutionary atonement. This is the word, the idea of substitutionary atonement. Christ, in His body on the cross, took on our sins and the judgment of God against them for us, so that by faith in Him, His righteousness could be imputed to us. And this imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ credited to our accounts, makes us truly and eternally righteous before God. It puts us into right relationship with Him. It makes us spiritually alive, like I was just talking about, or born again, what we call in theology regeneration. These are good terms to know. And it gives us the ability, by the Holy Spirit of God who now lives within us, it gives us the ability to live a life of holiness consistent with the reality of the new life that we have within us. You follow that? Where the reality of our spiritual deadness once produced evil and every kind of wickedness, the new and abundant life that we have by faith in Christ will now produce in us deeds consistent with that life. You see? This is the exchange that was made. My judgment goes on Jesus, His righteousness comes to me, and His righteousness makes me alive, and it makes me acceptable to God, and it produces holiness in me so that I can be more like Him and receive His blessing and live with Him forever. This is this crazy, unimaginable exchange that God made for us. And it all comes by faith in Christ. And the fruit that's produced in us, this holiness that is then consistent with this righteousness that we've been given, goodness, generosity, love for God and for others. Galatians 5, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the vehicle for all of this, family, is simple and childlike faith. This is the vehicle for this exchange. Faith. Belief in God and belief that what He has said about us and our condition and about who Jesus Christ, His Son, is true. This is what He requires of people. That's it. Belief. Faith. Faith. By faith in Christ, we are made righteous. By faith in Christ alone, we are justified. So this is sort of the foundational truth that Paul is wanting you to hold in your minds as we get to chapter 5. And he says, well, therefore, as a result of me explaining all of that over months and months and months, that at least that it's taken us to imbibe it all, therefore, We saw last time as we looked at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that there are fruits, if you will, or results that flow from justification. And some of these I've hinted at briefly in our review so far this morning, but there were three truths specifically that follow the therefore that we looked at last time that should be a source of great comfort for us. A lot of Romans to this point has been very dark. We are getting into the part where we celebrate, man, all of the results of what God has done for us. That's certainly true here as we begin chapter 5. There were three truths specifically that we looked at last time that should be a source of great comfort for us, and they are simply spiritual realities for us as those who have been declared righteous by God. If you've been justified, these three things are true of you. Or these three things are true. And the first was that, you remember, we have peace with God. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 5 again, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The inferred reality, family, of Paul's statement is that prior to our relationship with God through faith in Jesus, we were not at peace with God. Remember? We are, in fact, at war with God. The scriptures tell us we are enemies with Him. And that there was no peace at all between us and our Creator. I cited a few texts last time, but the Apostle James makes it clear that those who are friends of the world, that is those who live according to the rules, if you will, of this world, who follow its philosophies and adhere to its standards, which are at their root utterly opposed to God and His ways, make no mistake, these are enemies of God. You may remember James 4:4 states, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God." Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. The terrifying reality, church, or what should be a terrifying reality to all people, is that God is not neutral toward those who do not seek Him. He's not neutral toward those who do not trust in Him and who reject His Son and His wisdom. He is at war with them, and they are under His wrath. But when we trust Christ, when we are forgiven our sins in Him, we are declared righteous by God by virtue of His righteousness. And a ceasefire is called. This is the term. An armistice is called. The war ends, and we have peace with the Maker of all things. This is what Paul tells us. For those of you having been justified, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith through Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. We have peace with the Maker of everything. We become His children. We become those who He lavishes blessing and favor upon. And as we'll see this morning, that doesn't mean we don't have difficulty. But we become those who He lavishes blessings and favor upon. And as a result, we have peace in our hearts, irrespective of difficulty, irrespective of circumstance, because we belong to the sovereign Lord of all things. He is our Father, and He disciplines and loves and protects us as His very own children. We have peace with Him. There's no greater enemy you can have than the King of the universe. It's not a good person to be at war with. To have peace with Him is then no small thing, church. It's no small thing, and we have peace with Him as those who are justified. Secondly, we noted that we stand in the grace of God as those who have been justified, or we're under continually and forever His unmerited and unearned favor. By faith in Christ, we are ushered into a state of grace, a permanent standing before God where we are the recipients of His blessings and favor forever, forever. As those who have trusted Christ, we will never again be out from under the favor of God. We will never again be at war with Him. There is nothing that can happen to us, not even death, that can separate us from the love of God, that can remove the favor that He pours out on us. Because we have joined ourselves to His beloved Son through faith. Notice in verse 2, we have obtained, this is Romans 5, verse 2, we have obtained our introduction by faith into what? This grace in which we stand. This grace in which we stand. We stand forever, church. If you know Jesus, you stand forever under the umbrella of God Himself, His favor and blessings because of Christ. And nothing can separate us from those blessings and from His love for us. Even when we sin and fall short, He is gracious and kind and patient with us and preserves our righteous standing before Him because of Christ. And then finally, our justification we saw gives us hope. We boast, Paul writes, in the hope of the glory of God, Romans 5:2. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. Our faith in Christ and all the benefits of the salvation that that faith brings gives us hope. It gives us hope. Hope is defined, church, as a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. A feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. We have a certain expectation. That is not a vain expectation or a vain hope, but it is real. It is certain, though we cannot yet see it, that we will see God and live with Him forever in His glory. We long for and expect that we ourselves will be glorified with Christ, made sinless and new again, never to suffer or be sick or to experience misery ever again, never to sin again or to experience the fallout and consequence of our sins and our failings. We have hope, Paul tells us, as those who are justified, for a future where we will see and revel in the glory of God forever. These are amazing things, church, so that it might be said or summarized well that the reality of our justification by faith should be the source of incredible joy for us as believers. It's enough that we've been made righteous, but that we have peace with God, that we stand under His grace forever, that we have a certain and sure hope of glory forever. These are all the products of this righteousness that we obtain by faith. What can happen then, family, in this life that should be able to discourage those who have peace with God? Meaning truly discourage us. We all have our moments, for sure. But what can discourage those of us who have peace with God, who stand under His grace, a grace that can never be taken away, and who have this kind of a hope for the future? This is the reality of the salvation that God has offered us, and we should embrace it as a source of joy and comfort. Second only, frankly, to the joy and comfort that we have in God Himself. Second only to the joy and comfort we have in God Himself. Now, our justification does something else that we're going to see here in verses 3 through 5. It does something else. Justification, this reality that we are righteous before God and have been set right with Him relationally, produces in us the ability to boast in our afflictions. To boast in our afflictions. He says in the verse before, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. In the very next verse, he tells us that we can boast as those who are justified in our afflictions. Now, in what way does it do this? In what way does justification allow us to boast in our afflictions? It does this, and I want you to follow me closely, okay? It does this because afflictions produce in the regenerated and righteous person, the justified person, the perseverance, the character, and the hope that is consistent with the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us. Okay, let me say that again. Afflictions produce in the regenerated and righteous person the perseverance, the character, and the hope that is consistent with the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. So that we are not only made righteous by faith in Christ, but our justification allows us to endure even the afflictions of this life such that they are used to produce in us a life consistent with that righteousness. And hence, we not only endure afflictions, but we boast in them. We boast in them, knowing that they are making us more and more like the one whose righteousness has been credited to our accounts. It's amazing what God has done. He's made us righteous, and then He set things up such that even the worst things that happen to us make us into people who live consistent with the righteousness that's been given to us. It's unbelievable. And this is consistent with the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit who was given to us as He works to make us increasingly like Christ in our attitudes and behaviors and speech. Or in other words, as He works to transform us such that we increasingly live in a manner consistent with this righteousness that's been given to us. This is amazing, beautiful truth where God redeems everything, even affliction. Let's look at our text this morning, beginning in verse 3. Okay? But as we do, you'll remember, church, that at the end of verse 2, and I just mentioned it a second ago, Paul noted that we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And I mention that again because this word boast, I think I said this last time, this word boast in English has kind of a negative connotation, right? It sounds like arrogant. To our ears, it sounds like arrogance or pride or inappropriate pride or something like that. But the word here really means to rejoice or exult or revel in, okay? And in verse 2, the word for boast is exactly the same word as in verse 3. We boast in our hope, we boast in affliction. Same idea, we exult, we revel in, we glory in these things, okay? The same word here again in verse 3. Paul begins the verse by saying, and not only this, now this is almost like a therefore. He's talking about the three things we just reviewed, okay? You're justified, you have peace with God, you stand in His grace, you have hope for glory, and not only this, but X, Y, Z, okay? It's almost like he's saying, as if it wasn't enough that you have these other things, that you have peace with God, that you have righteousness, that you stand in His grace, that you have hope for eternal glory. Let me tell you what else you get. Okay, let me tell you what else you get. Notice, and not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions. Paul is telling us that as believers, church, we exult, we revel in difficulties, in trials, in tribulations. Why? Why? Because we know that, he says, affliction brings about perseverance. And what is perseverance? Perseverance is simply the act of persisting in doing something despite a seeming lack of success or despite the difficulty of it. This is what perseverance is. Paul is telling us here the truth that affliction creates a toughness in us, a persistence to endure through difficulty and to remain in that difficulty faithful to God. Faithful to God. Now, that sounds nice on a Sunday morning. I was thinking about this week. It sounds nice on a Sunday morning when we're in a nice warm building, surrounded by people we love and our friends and all of that, but it's not so nice when we're actually being persecuted because of our faith or treated unjustly by a boss or a friend or when we're suffering in some way by some, you know, seemingly random circumstance of life. It's a nice sort of Christian cliche to say, oh, we revel in our difficulties and our afflictions. It's not so nice when we're actually going through it. Paul is not saying here, church, he's not saying that we don't grieve or struggle when hardship befalls us, okay? He describes in the Corinthian letters how he despaired almost to death. The idea there is probably that Paul got severely depressed, okay? He's not saying that we don't struggle when hardship befalls us, but he is saying that we don't stay there. We don't stay there. He is saying for those who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, our whole outlook on affliction, on pain, on struggle, on injustice changes. This is true for those of us who have been justified by faith. Our outlook on the terrible things of life changes. Our worldview, you've heard me use this, the way we view things, the lens through which we view the world changes. It shifts as a result of our justification. Affliction for the Christian church is to be understood as a part of this life that is allowed by God in our lives for our good, for our perseverance, to produce in us perseverance. It's allowed by God in our lives for our good, whether the affliction comes because of our faith or because of something else. Affliction trains us. It teaches us to persist, and not just to persist, but to do so in a God-honoring, Christ-glorifying way. We don't learn patience and persistence when everything is nice. And think about the illustrations of this that we understand inherently in athletics. If you want to get good at athletics, you are going to go through pain to get there, to build strength, to build endurance. Affliction creates perseverance. Affliction trains us, and it teaches us to persist through difficulty in a way that honors God and glorifies Jesus Christ. Affliction is good for us, church. It's good for us, and it is so good for us. It's so good for us that Paul says we boast in our afflictions because we know what the result of it is, perseverance. The Apostle James, states something very similar in his epistle in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. This is a famous passage. Many of you know it. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Look at the same word. Knowing that the testing of your faith brings about what? Perseverance. Perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let me read verse 4 again. And let perseverance have its perfect work. That's an exhortation. Let perseverance, believer in Christ, let it have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Notice that James' exhortation to allow perseverance to have its perfect work or perfect result, that you may be complete. In other words, you can choose, church, to be bitter and shake your fist at the sky when trials and tribulations and afflictions befall you. And guess what? They befall all of us. This is the ruse, in many ways, an error in the Christian church, especially in the 80s, that if you come to Jesus, everything's great. It's not great, actually. In truth, as we live and walk more closely with Christ, it should actually get harder. It will get harder because you're increasingly setting yourselves apart from the natural flow of the world. I'm not talking about being a monk or an aesthete where you're removed from everybody, but just, I don't participate in that and I don't speak that way. And, well, you're a weirdo and I don't like you anymore because you won't do this or that with me, or you don't think the way we think. You're seeing that a lot right now. You're not on board with the narrative, so you're evil. You're a racist. All of these kinds of things. Stand on God's principle, church. Increasingly, things will become affliction. Affliction will befall you. The truth is, we as believers, church, experience the same afflictions that everybody else in the world does, and maybe more if we're really living for Christ. That's the reality. The only difference is our perspective on affliction is different. We don't stand there and go, "Why, God, how dare you do this to me?" Well, sometimes we do, but we're not supposed to. We're not supposed to. Affliction befalls all of us. We are meant as believers to allow trials to create in us a toughness, a persistence, a perseverance that is found in Jesus, or that is founded in Jesus, so that you become someone who is complete in Him. The idea in James and with Paul in Romans, someone who is mature and stable and unshakable in Him. Just a little further on, James writes in verse 12 of the same exact chapter, look at this. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Now look at this. This is amazing. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is incredible. We rejoice in affliction. We boast in the difficulty that God allows for us as his righteous ones, as those who have been justified, because that affliction trains us to endure and persist through difficulty, and because we know that affliction and pain are not our end. This is the worst it's ever going to get in this life when we're afflicted and when we die. Our end is the crown of life. The crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Hold on to that, family. Hold on to that. Charles Hodge writes this. He says, our Lord says, blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are the persecuted. Those two are in the Sermon on the Mount. I referenced the Sermon on the Mount earlier. Jesus said this. Blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. He calls on his suffering disciples to rejoice and be exceeding glad when they are afflicted. It's in Matthew 5. The apostles departed from the council, this is in Acts 5, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. Rejoicing in their affliction. You see that? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. Peter calls upon Christians to rejoice when they are partakers of Christ's sufferings and pronounces them happy when they are reproached for his sake. And Paul says, most gladly therefore will I glory in or on account of my infirmities, that is my sufferings. I take pleasure, he says, this is in 2 Corinthians 12, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Hodge goes on, this is not irrational or fanatical. I like that. This is not irrational or fanatical. Christians do not glory in suffering as such or for its own sake. But as the Bible teaches, one, because they consider it an honor to suffer for Christ. Two, because they rejoice in being the occasion of manifesting his power in their support and deliverance. And three, because suffering is made the means of their own sanctification. In other words, the means by which they become more holy. The means by which they live in accordance with their justification. Because suffering is made the means of their own sanctification and preparation for usefulness here, and I love this, and for heaven hereafter. You ever consider that what the work that the Lord is doing in our lives, you guys, is for purposes even beyond this world? We don't just go to heaven and float around on clouds playing harps. There is purpose there. There is work. It is an unimaginable place. The scriptures describe it. There is a new heaven and a new earth where we will live in these bodies, resurrected and redeemed. And we are being prepared even now for usefulness there. We have work to do. We never think about these things, you guys. Our afflictions now are preparing us for that and for our time here. We don't become mature. We don't learn perseverance. We don't become useful, family, in the service of the Lord, which is fraught with work and inconvenience and ridicule and difficulty and persecution through ease and comfort and when everything is roses and rainbows. We grow, we become mature, we learn perseverance through trial, through affliction. Affliction sounds heavy too. You know, like, oh man, when they come for you. And they take everything you have. I'm just talking about all of the sufferings that we experience, church. Our perspective in all of them, from the tiniest illness to our deaths. To injustice and unfairness and slander and the ways people mistreat us and everything in between. In all of those things, we have a different perspective as those who have been justified in Christ. We go, oh, these are all things that the Lord is allowing for me. You see, these are all things that make me useful for him. We grow, we become mature, we learn perseverance through those things. And our perspective as God's people on affliction is one of glorying, boasting, knowing that when we encounter them, they are tools in the hands of our gracious Lord who is using them to bring us to maturity in Him. See? Notice what perseverance, this endurance that is created in us through affliction produces. What does he say? Verse 4. Maybe it's better to start reading again in verse 3. He says, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance, in parentheses, brings about what? Proven character. Proven character. Put simply, when we are afflicted and allow those difficulties to create in us a faithful persistence to endure such things with worshipful hearts, honoring God and obeying Him in the process, we come out the other side tested. This is the idea of proven character. We come out tested, proven, stronger in our faith, more mature, more refined. When we encounter difficulty or persecution or suffering or problems or tests, fearful circumstances, as those who have been made righteous in Jesus, we belong to God and who belong to God and who have peace with Him, who have been lavished by His grace and blessings. As we struggle, church, our response should be, however difficult the affliction, remembering all of those things, I have peace with God. I'm righteous. I stand in His grace. I have hope. And affliction is for my good, to produce perseverance in me. When we encounter trial and affliction, our response should be, Lord, what is it You are trying to teach me with this? What is it You want me to learn? How can I honor You as I persevere through this circumstance? What does that look like? I'll give you an example. It's not in my notes, but I remember this really acutely. I'm just realizing this now. When I was diagnosed with my brain tumor, Lauren and I were brand new married, saved ourselves from marriage. I was in ministry. You know, I'm serving the Lord. I realize now, looking back on that, I had a lot of pride in those things. And it made me think I was sort of like above ever having any affliction because I'm doing everything right. And I know that now because of how I responded when they said, you got this big thing growing in your head. I was so angry. I remember being so angry. Like, how could You do this to me, God? I think I even said that when Lauren and I were upset about the diagnosis and what it might mean. And at first we didn't know if it was cancer and there were all of these things. And I remember thinking that. Now, I'm grateful to say we recovered and started talking about what does God want us to learn through this? I remember us saying that. And how will I be more effective for Him? For instance, when I encounter people in our churches who are sick, now I understand what it's like to be really afraid. Like when they tell you something and they go, we don't know how this is going to turn out. So I did good on what do you want me to learn, but I didn't do good on looking through the right lens. I gave myself a little credit. I was 28. So I was a little younger than now. That was 20 years ago now. But these are the questions we're meant to be asking ourselves, church, when we get afflicted, when someone we love dies, when we're treated unfairly, when we're diagnosed with an illness, whatever it is. Lord, I'm upset right now, but what is it You're wanting to do with me? How do You want to use this to shape me? Even if that means I'm going to die at the end of this. How do I do that well? How do I do that in a way that honors You, that pleases You? That's a testimony of Your grace in my life and Your favor and Your blessing on me. You see? And then after we ask those questions, Lord, thank You for allowing this circumstance for me because I'm meant to revel, to boast in my affliction. Because I consider an honor to suffer for You if in fact if my affliction is because I'm suffering for my faith. Or because I can rejoice in being the occasion of You manifesting Your power in me and delivering me from this. or because suffering is the means for my good, for my becoming more like you, so that I'm useful for you here and in the hereafter. This should be our response. This should be our response. I'm not saying that's easy, and I just gave you a life, a personal example of how I botched that badly. But this should be our response. This should be our response. And he's given us assurance, church. Notice that proven character produces hope. Knowing that our affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. When our faith has been tested, when we've endured a trial and we persevere through it, when we emerge from those ordeals stronger in our faith, more mature, having tasted the faithfulness and goodness of the Lord in it all, we are more assured, Paul is telling us, than ever, or we will be more assured than ever that we do not hope in vain. That we do not hope in vain. Remember verse 2, we have hope of the glory of God, to see his glory and to be glorified with him. And Paul notes that this hope, he says in verse 5, he says, and hope does not put to shame. This hope does not put to shame, which means simply, this is not a hope that will disappoint, that will make you feel foolish for having hoped. You see? It's a hope that will not disappoint. We can rest in the reality that we will have all of those things that God has promised to us. Glory with him and eternal life and all of our afflictions, the things that we're enduring that are producing in us perseverance. All of these things will seem like nothing in comparison to that which we will receive and experience with him in eternity. What James calls the crown of life. Our pain, church, our afflictions, the difficulties we experience, they are nothing in comparison to what the Lord intends for those who love him. Nothing. Paul notes that God has given us the ultimate assurance of that glory, of our salvation, so that we never need to doubt. He has poured out, the idea here is, he has poured out to overflowing. That's the idea here. God has poured out his love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in our heart and his sanctifying work in our lives is the ultimate surety of the salvation and glory for which we hope. We don't hope in vain because we go, God has given us his Spirit and his love. And so we know we don't hope in vain. We know we don't hope in vain. We can trust that everything that he says that he has promised to us, we will have it. We will have it. Church, the work of justification allows us to be a people who boast in our trials and our afflictions. I've noted many times to you, these truths should change our whole worldview. Should change our whole worldview. For those without God, when affliction or suffering comes, the first and only priority is to figure out how to make it stop. You notice that? That's just a human instinct, right? Something starts hurting. It's like, make this stop right away. For the believer in Christ, for those who have been made righteous by faith, our first thought ought to be not to escape, but how does God intend to use this for my maturity, for my holiness, for my usefulness for him? You know, the scriptures use this imagery of purifying metal, refinement, right? And the idea is you cook up gold until all of the dross, all of the impurities come to the top and can be scooped away so that the gold that you have in that crucible is pure, right? If you think of yourself as the gold, the fire hurts, right? That's affliction in our lives, church. It hurts. It's miserable. But as believers, we're not supposed to go, turn the fire off immediately. Stop this. Why? Because if you do that, the dross remains. You don't learn perseverance, church. You don't become more mature. You say, this is really miserable. All right, Lord, what are you trying to do? How do I honor you? Let me think about all of the ways that I'm responding negatively to this. how I'm being nasty with people, how I'm in a bad mood now, how I'm fearful, how I'm not sleeping, how I'm struggling with this. And let me ask, Lord, help me with these things. Help me to be just as holy in my behavior and in my responses now in the midst of the fire as I am when everything is calm and it's roses and rainbows. And then let me celebrate that you have seen fit to turn the fire up on me because you desire to make me more like you. And because you desire to manifest your power in my life. This is why, and this is how that power is seen, you guys, when people see people who know Jesus, who are suffering terribly with something, but who have an eternal perspective and are joyful despite that suffering, this is why people go, wow, what's going on with you? There's an attractiveness to that. There's an attractiveness to that because they are letting the Lord's power manifest itself in their lives as he works to deliver them from what they're suffering. People can see that. This is a remarkable lesson. Some of you have sat under my counsel over the years, and some of that has been uncomfortable. And I have said to you many times, don't resist this thing that I'm pointing out to you, even though it's uncomfortable. Don't resist that. Now, it's not because of me. I'm saying I was pointing out some biblical truth that was addressing an issue in your life. And I'm just saying, don't try to run away from that. It's painful to deal with our stuff, but deal with it. Deal with it. Not, I want to make this stop, so I'll do whatever I got to do to get away from this discomfort. Lord, what are you trying to do with me? This is meant to be our perspective, church, so that we exult in our affliction. God redeems everything, even the misery that we experience. He makes it for our good. You see, he makes it for our good. This should be our perspective, family. My last note, as children of God, we glory in our affliction because we are a people who are at peace with God, who stand in his grace, who are truly holy and set apart for him by faith, and who therefore are made more like him through affliction to his glory. Let us hold on to this, you guys, as people who are justified by faith. This is true of us. This is our perspective. Affliction is not our end. The crown of life, as James says it, is our end. You see, so even our affliction can be a source of joy for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have made us righteous through faith in Christ. We thank you that that has given us peace with you, that we stand under the umbrella of your grace forever, and nothing can take away our righteous standing from us. Nothing can take away your blessings and the way you shower us with your patience and this unmerited favor that you have given to us. We thank you that as people who are justified, we have such hope, and it's not a hope that will put us to shame. It's a certain hope of glory with you forever. And Lord, those realities allow us to glory in our affliction. I thank you, Lord, that you have turned the tables on evil, that even affliction, Lord, you use for the good of your people, and that we can boast, revel in affliction. As weird as that sounds and as painful as it is when we're experiencing it, knowing that you use it to produce in us a persistence, a steadfastness, a toughness that allows us to remain faithful to you and brings us to maturity in you, Lord. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for that gift. Thank you for the promise of the crown of life, as your servant James tells us, that is promised to all those who love you, that we persevere through trials, Lord, and we are blessed with the promise of the crown of life, Lord. We hope for this. We long for this, Lord. And I thank you for Romans 5:5, that it is not a vain hope, a hope that will put us to shame. We can rest knowing that this is the end for us. Thank you for that, Lord, that nothing can separate us from your love and your goodness as people who are justified by faith in your Son. We thank you for this great exchange that was made at Calvary. Lord, that the wrath that we deserved, the punishment that we deserve for our sin was placed upon your beloved Son, and his righteousness was exchanged and given to us so that we can be your children Thank you, Lord. We worship you today. We praise you for these truths. Help us to cling to them, to hold on to them, whatever we're experiencing in our life, whether good times or bad. May we honor you in all things, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.